As Brother Dave mentioned, you're working me pretty hard. So next week, I'm having some of you volunteer to read. I'm going to have a stack of verses. Pray for me because I'm supposed to lead it in a family service. And it's the road of down the Via Dolorosa. It's the road of suffering. The most graphic portion of the Gospels is what we're going to cover for family service. So pray for that. That should be very interesting how that will play out. But I'm excited to do that. Also, I'd like to welcome those that have flown in from America recently. This is interesting. I just needed to greet somebody coming from America because not like I've been here ages or anything like that. I want to ask, does anybody know of a serious person? They don't ever have a smile on their face. Well, let me even ask you opposite way, right? I better start my 30 minutes here. Is there someone at church right now next to you that you know you can just look at and you're just going to start smiling and laughing? Is there anybody like that you could do that with, right? Because most of us, we like to smile, we like to joke. And today we're talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So listen to one preacher, and he's mentioned, Jesus is never recorded laughing. Never recorded in all of the Gospels. In his 33 years are here on earth, laughing. We've been told he's cried. We've been told that he's been tired. He took a nap, right? He needed time on his own. And so I want us to think about that. What is this with Jesus? And I want us to realize, anyone here has a serious streak? You don't have to raise your hand. Sometimes I can have a serious streak where I'm just, you know, and my wife will come up to me and just pull up my forehead and say, relax. Because sometimes my soul is so cast down. I want to share with you Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I bring that in order to transition to Hebrews chapter 4, our Jesus the great high priest. Listen to this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by man. Listen to this. A man of what? Sorrows. And acquainted with grief, as one whom men hid their faces, meaning of betrayal and departure. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is the high priest that we have in Christ Jesus. And this is why it's such a serious, heavy matter. And it even gets weightier today and so theological that I hope you're ready for some theological doctrines. With that said, I want to go to our main text. If you have your Bibles, turn it to Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to start five verses before, because I want to give you a little bit of background as to what's happening here. Last week, we just scooted back one passage, and we saw that Jesus Christ was saying, I'm not going to establish my kingdom now. I'm going away. I'm giving you assignments. I'm going to return. And now look at what Jesus does here in the passage before. Look at verse 27 of Mark chapter 14. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. That's you, John Mark. You're going to cover that road to Emmaus. I can't wait to hear that. Peter declared, even if all fall away, look at what Peter says, I will not. Then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows, twice, you and yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Oh, you disciples are just so confident of yourself right now. And Jesus is saying, you will all fall away. Can Jesus carry the title Man of Sorrows? Can Jesus carry the title I alone am the Lamb of God? I want you to think of this. None of the disciples could help Jesus die on the cross. There was only one person's blood that would have been sufficient. Not Peter's, not Matthew, none of the disciples. It was Jesus and Jesus alone and his blood on the cross that could what? Be the payment of sin as established. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sins. Leading back all the way to the Old Testament, as Isaiah said, right? And now we're coming to our main text, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter. He usually calls Peter Simon when he's acting his old self, it seems, right? Just to remind him where he's come from. Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer. Let's pray and let's hope and pray that we get through this deep passage today. Father, we thank you for the wealth of wisdom and truth your word has for us. Father, may the Holy Spirit convict us and teach us of the gravity, of the weight, of the immense, pivotal point this is for Jesus Christ and the task you have set before him from before even the fall to redeem creation, God. Father, bless us as we dive into this now. May you be glorified and be lifted up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See, the big idea here is that the Garden of Gethsemane was a point for Jesus of no return. There's no going back. When you get to the point of the Garden of Gethsemane, it was either all in or you go back right now. And we see here that Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane modeled for his disciples his dependence upon his Father. Yet not my will, but what? Your will be done. So really, it's the competition. It's God's will versus Jesus' emotions. Who wins? And some of you might be saying, well, why is Jesus, the Godhead, one of the Godheads, struggling? Doesn't he know everything? Doesn't he have all power? Doesn't he have... He's super powerful. He knows what's going to transpire. So why is he in distress and troubled? Well, I want you to start seeing this. And a lot of hours has been put into this theology. That God is 100% man. And Jesus is 100% God. And there's no confusion between the two natures in that human form. There is no proportion. It is 100% both ways. But the question is, how much can the human form contain the divine holiness of Jesus Christ? And that is kind of what the crux of this passage is showing to us. Just to give you about context here, this is in the garden, this is about midnight, Thursday night, going into Friday morning where he's going to be arrested. They come to him with swords, clubs, and lanterns. And Jesus says, are you coming against me as a robber? I was with you in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But if you look at chapter 14, as we're talking about, this is a road to this passage, a road to Garden of Gethsemane. Look at what's happened so far in chapter 14. It starts off with the chief priests and the scribe plotting to quietly arrest and kill Jesus. And then at Simon the leper's house, Jesus is anointed by this woman of expensive oil. And Jesus says that she's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Then Judas goes off to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Then the Passover happens. And it's very interesting. Again, Jesus says to two of his disciples, go to the town. And when you see a man carrying a jug of water, follow him. And when he gets to his house, ask him, our master needs, or where is the master's guest room? What? You see there the pivotal, the Jesus working everything out. He knows exactly where to go and where to send people. And then as they were reclining in that upper room, that special prepared upper room, Jesus then says to his disciples, one of you will betray me. And then he says, taking apart the bread, take, this is my body. Take, this is my blood. And then he tells his disciples, you will all fall away. So now you're all caught up. And now we're going to go into the passage. And I see the way it's broken up. I see four things here. And the first thing I see here is a divine dilemma. It reveals that Jesus faced deeper distress than any human being has ever faced in their lifetime. This is humanity versus divinity. This is holiness versus sinfulness. So let's read verses 32 and 34. Then they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a garden outside of the city of Jerusalem on the east side, right at the foot of Mount Olives. And it was probably a big garden at that point. If you go to Israel now, that Garden of Gethsemane, so-called Garden of Gethsemane, is only a handful of olive trees there. This was pretty much a bigger olive garden or a garden for the disciples. If you look at the Gospels, they'll say they tend to like this place. It almost sounded like there were outdoor accommodations for him and his disciples. And if you notice, if you read the other accounts, he left the 11 disciples, took the 3 disciples with him, and then a stone's throw away, as far as you can throw a stone, then he left, right, the 3 disciples to pray. And what does Gethsemane mean? It means olive press. And it's just so interesting. Let me keep going. And Jesus said to his disciples, and this is one of the repetitions, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed, my sorrow to the point of death. Notice how overwhelmed Jesus is to the point of what? Death. That has never come out of my lips. I've never said to my wife, Naomi, I'm so overwhelmed to the point of death. I think you need to call for backup, right? But Jesus here is saying, I'm so overwhelmed. The Son of God, the King of Kings, the angels that sang about him at his birth is saying, I'm so overwhelmed to the point of death. And he said to them, stay here and keep watch. I believe prayer has a lot to do with being victorious over temptation. Here, Jesus is technically being tempted. And I'll explain that further, but let's focus on Jesus' emotions right now. He's what? Distressed in the text. And then he's also what? Troubled. Distressed signifies amazement, shock. What could possibly amaze or shock Jesus Christ, one who knew, who knows all things? Secondly, it's troubled. What could be so troubling to the Son of God? What was it? Was it the betrayal in the courtrooms? Was it the beatings? What was it? Well, I believe it was fulfilling the Father's will in carrying the wrath of God. And being alienated from God, that's what Janet just spoke of, right? See, Jesus was tempted at all points. His holiness was to embrace sin as the sin bearer, not as a sinner. This was the point that his holiness had to what? Take on sinfulness. Not as a sinner, but as what? The sin bearer, the propitiation for our sins, as the Bible describes it. John MacArthur says this, we struggle because the power of sin is so strong in us, but Jesus struggled because the power of holiness was the only power that existed in him. How can he possibly become a sin bearer and receive the wrath of God? A few verses that prove this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that he might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. He is in so much anguish. In the parallel passage in Luke, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here is the Creator being ministered to by one of his creation. What could the angel possibly provide for Jesus Christ? Roger Baxter, in his Meditations, reflects on this angel comforting Christ, writing, "Good God, is it possible that the eternal Son of God should borrow comfort from his creatures? Observe how the Father of Lights at last sends comfort to those who persevere in prayer. Imagine what reasons the angel might use in comforting your agonizing Savior." Tears of blood? Sweat drops of blood? Luke uses the word like, so this might be understood metaphorically, but both in ancient and modern accounts are recorded for people sweating blood, a condition known as, let me try and get this right, hematidrosis, where the extreme anguish in the body or physical strain causes one's capillary blood vessels to just expand, dilate, and burst, mixing sweat and blood coming out of the sweat glands. Just showing this is a serious moment for the Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, to what? To start to have the sin on all the holiness. As Janet described, God hates sin. He can't stand it. He won't even look at sin. And yet he did this for us. Beloved, what do you do in a dilemma? I go like this. When I'm in a dilemma, I usually go after my face. I don't know, some of you scratch, some of you pace. But in this divine dilemma, the human structure of Christ couldn't contain what was about to happen. See, Jesus was surprised. He'd never had to be the sin bearer. And here he was having to be the sin bearer. Secondly, verses 35-36, personal, painful prayer that is both possible and impossible. Look at verse 35. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will." Just really quick, in Luke chapter 22, after they arrest him, Jesus says at the end of there, "When I was with you day after day, you did not lay hands on, but this is your hour, the power of darkness," referring to Satan's presence and manipulating this whole thing. And this whole idea of the hour is very interesting. This has been called the last and final temptation. Was Satan there? Satan wants to do everything to stop Jesus from what? Achieving the cross. No wonder Jesus said to them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." He says that twice to them. John 12, 27, 32, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." Verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Abba, Father, means what? Papa. It's an endearing, familiar term. No Jew would ever dare to call Yahweh Father, especially Abba. And so Jesus Christ is showing this personal plead. And then he says, "Everything is possible for you." True or false? God cannot be ever limited. There is nothing impossible for God. But look at what Jesus says there. All things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Is that possible? Is that possible that God the Father would take that from Jesus Christ? Theoretically, it's true. But actually, if God took the cup from Jesus, then what? Where would we be? Where's the forgiveness of sins? Who would live in heaven? Hell would be overflowing. I want us to notice this. Is it true? The cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. It's throughout the Old Testament. Even James and John, who wanted to be at the right hand or left hand of Jesus, Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I'm about to be baptized?" John 18:11, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25:15-16, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." This is the ultimate wrath of God on what? Sin. And what else was in the part of the cup? Well, I think it was the arrest, betrayal, falsely being charged in court, the torments, the nails on the cross, dying, crucifixion. I mean, everything. And I wonder, right, in all of this, he knew what was going on. Did he even know who would accept him? And then can he see how many people will reject him? And yet he still says what? "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Luke 2:49, when Jesus was only 12, stayed behind in the temple in the during what? The feast of the Passover, the same feast he's entered and he's being crucified in. And he said to them at that point, "Why are you looking for me?" Saying to his parents, right? Because his parents actually had to come back looking for Jesus. And he said, "Why are you looking for me? I should be in my Father's house." In other translations, "I should be doing my Father's business. This is what I came to do." I remember Jonathan saying, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Beloved, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's so powerful. He's so giving of himself, even to the point of death. Our cell phones are quite handy, right? But what is the point of your phone if you don't answer it? Have you ever said that to someone because they haven't been answering their phone? But let me ask, where is God the Father's answer here? This is a personal Abba Father connected prayer from Son the Father to God the Father. Where's God the Father's response? Hit the block button. But it seems like there was an answer. Or did Jesus know the answer already? Is it possible when we're struggling with a hard dilemma that it is a great place to go in prayer and pray to God, and when we're praying to God, we already know the answer because we're talking to God. And that God doesn't even need to say anything, and we know, oh yeah, this is the right thing. This is this thing that I should be doing. This event was so personal that we ought to appreciate just the relationship that God has, that Jesus has with God the Father. And that's why I think we should really look at our lives, and is it religion that we're seeking, or is it relationship that we have with Christ Jesus? Amen. Last two, I'm going to go through this really quick because I only have 30 seconds. Verses 37 through 40, it is a tangible truth. This is a reality that life we can all feel. Look at verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Here's the intangible truth. The spirit is willing, but the body is what? Weak. Isn't that the truth? Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to them, to him. To sum things up, this happens 3 times. He tells them, watch and pray. He goes to pray, comes back. God loves using 3 things, the repetition of 3 times. And we see here, we see a dialogue. We see a dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. We see a dialogue between Jesus and the Father. And what's the dialogue about? Jesus is saying, I'm weak in my what? Flesh. If Christ needs to pray facing temptation, how about us? Amen? Disciples now are weak towards Jesus. In other texts, it says that they were so weak because they were in sorrow. They knew that Jesus was headed to death. And sometimes we drown our sorrows with sleep. Sometimes it's easier to sleep when we have a sad heart, when we've just wept, we've cried, and we sleep. And I wonder if Jesus was teaching them, in your failure, you have to see you weren't praying, so no wonder you will fall away after I get arrested. Jesus challenges his disciples. But does God the Father challenge Jesus? I'll leave that question to you. Some of the repetition that's going in this text is prayers of Jesus going to God the Father and the repetition of him rebuking the disciples. After finding them asleep the first time, watch and pray against temptation. He says, spirit is willing, but the body is weak. I wonder if Jesus is reflecting his very feeling onto the disciples and saying, "My flesh is also weak, but I'm here. My spirit, my divinity says I need to persevere. I need to go through this." And the third time, are you still sleeping? On Wednesday, we played basketball at Carhu. And Ryan, for some reason, jumped and then landed on his knees. And I hear that Ryan was, oh, you're right there. How are your knees doing, Ryan? Yeah? Grand now, right? But the next day, you felt it. I know the next day, I felt my back. Well, my father-in-law helped with that. He made me work with some chainsaws the day after. So, but we feel when the flesh is weak, don't we? So I want us to realize Jesus Christ knows what that's like. No wonder he's the high priest for us. When you're physically overwhelmed and you can't, and you just say, I'm done. Well, let me ask yourself, are you sweating blood? Are you so anguished and overwhelmed to the point of death? Can Jesus even relate more? I think he can. Lastly is this, verse 41 and 42. What I see here is a victorious volition. volition meaning to say self-will, determination, deciding. As dire as the situation was, Jesus came out victorious on both ends. I love this. Look at verse 41. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" How do you think Jesus sounded when he said enough here? Can you turn to your neighbor and say enough? Are you saying it nicely? I don't think that Jesus was saying it nicely, though. How stern do you think Jesus was here, right? You don't go, "Oh, enough," right? I don't think that's how Jesus would have said it. I think with a stern voice, because he sees like the torches, he sees the clubs, he sees people coming down from Jerusalem, the chief priests, the Roman soldiers. Some say it could have been easily 100 to 500 or even more that were coming. And Jesus can see them coming for him. And how did they find Jesus Christ? Well, Judas knows exactly where they go, where they meet in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to them, "Enough, the hour," which has been the whole contention here, "has come. Here it is." And he says, "Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He then says what? "Let's run." That's not what he says. He says what? "Rise." He says, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." There was no running. He says, "I'm done. The hour has come. My temptation, my agony is starting, and I've passed the temptation." And so he picked himself up. I just kind of think, we have that famous picture that he's been kneeling and praying, right? And they have that in Israel. It's amazing. And some say this is traditionally where it is, but who knows exactly how precise that is. But obviously, I've run out of time. But just like athletes prepare for games in their mind, I'm making a volition. I'm making a decision. I'm going to rock this. I'm going to win this. I'm going to be vigilant. No one can guard me. I'm going to be successful. And I think in Christ Jesus, and Jesus was saying, "No gates of Hades shall prevail. I am going to go through this. I am going to conquer this." And Jesus stands up and says, "Enough. Rise. Here comes my betrayer." And Judas comes, gives him a kiss. In conclusion, my question for us, is your flesh weak today? But is your spirit willing? Then maybe we need to feed our spirit even more. Are we in temptation? Jesus often let the disciples fail so that they can learn from their failures. Beloved, if you have failed in your life, the best thing to do with failures is to learn from them. Amen? To get back up and go. Are we in prayer trusting God the Father? The opening passage that I read, the high priest, let me just read the last part. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I'm going to ask everyone to close their eyes and just pray as we prepare to sing our last song, which is found in hymn number 975, "Before the Throne of God Above." In your prayer, just say, God, thank you. Thank you for agonizing. Thank you for sacrificing. Thank you for your help. If anything, let us be humbled by Jesus' love and determination. Our Father, we're so floored by how you've allowed your Son to be our sin bearer. Of pure holiness, of divinity, to become sin for us. Father, may it be that every heart here recognizes the payment, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on our behalf, that we do not need to live plagued by sin that we commit or sin that has been committed to us, but that you break this bondage, and you show that you are loving and faithful and forgiving God. Help us just to land on that today, and that we have Jesus, who is our high priest. And that when we're at the lowest, Jesus knows what it's like because he's been lower. Thank you, God. So we thank you for this time. Lead our souls, lead our minds to appreciate and understand Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we all stand and let's sing 975.